So last week we looked at chapter 17 of Acts, and we took a look at a lot of different things. I'm not going to recap all of them, but we saw three different places that Paul went on his second missionary journey. He went to Thessalonica, and we saw how the people there resisted the word. He went to Berea, and we saw there how people received the word. They listened, they tested the scriptures, they read the scriptures, and then they came back in support because they saw what Paul was saying was in the scriptures. And then we looked at Athens, where they ridiculed the word. And those three sentiments are not unlike what we see today in the world. Resistance, receiving, and ridicule. And we see them in a lot of different ways. When he was speaking in Athens to the on Mars Hill, a number of things happened. He spoke. It's an interesting sermon if you just go back and kind of study the key points of it. One is he talked about the greatness of God, and he talked about God as the Creator God. Another one is he talked about the goodness of God and how God provides for all of our needs. He talked about the kingdom of God, where God is the ruler of all, God is sovereign. That's very hard in our culture to believe that God is sovereign and whatever happens, happens within God's permissive will. And then, of course, the grace of God in the fact that he provided us a path where we were sinners in need of a Savior. Through his grace, he provided us a path through Jesus Christ. And he spoke all of that to the people in Athens, and some believed and some didn't. And Paul moved on. His message was largely rejected because of the intellectualness of the people he spoke to. I mentioned before, that's a common problem today. The prayer request that we talked about, that's a common problem in that prayer request that I'm dealing with today. All of us want to define God in our own way. We want God to be our view of God and not who he really is. And you know, as I stress to people, God is who he is. He's not who I want him to be. He's not who you want him to be. He's not who they want him to be. He is who he is. And we either accept or reject him on that basis. We don't get a chance to say, well, if you'd only do this or if you'd only do that. Because God is sovereign. God is who he is. And so it is today as well. We're going to start today with a little bit of an example before we get too far into it. All of you, the example I first read was in a commentary, and it was talking about snow shoveling, so I'm going to relate it to something other than snow shoveling. But the same holds true. I don't know how many of you have been out doing yard work, and you're out doing yard work, you're either digging, you're pruning, you're working in the yard, cutting grass, you're putting down pine straw, and you're about a third of the way through, and some guy comes along in a truck and says, I'll finish it for you for $150. You know, there's a lot of us who will say, yeah, okay, that's a deal. We wouldn't do that in the beginning because we have to start the project to see how tough it is and really to decide that either we're not physically able to do it or it's taking more time than we thought or it's too hot and we don't want to be out there in all that heat or whatever the reason is. But we're always tempted in the middle of a project to look for an easy way. And that's part of the subject we want to talk about today because it's not only affects us in yard work, but it affects us in our Christian life as well, in our Christian ministry. And we'll see kind of an example through Paul of this today. Have you ever heard of a preacher named Charles Spurgeon? So Spurgeon was an Englishman back in the 1800s, and he was a real strong evangelical pastor. And one of the analogies he used, I'm reading a book called 50 Men and Women Every Christian Needs to Know. Charles Spurgeon's one of them. And the point is made that he makes the point in one of his sermons that the snail had to show a lot of perseverance to make it to the ark. And we don't think about that, but if a snail, how long it took him to get to the ark? I don't know. You know, he had to stop and try to get out of the way and not be stepped on the whole way. So it's kind of an interesting thought, and it really speaks to perseverance in our trying to follow what God has called us to do. So the scene today shifts from Athens to a city called Corinth. And Corinth, I'll give you kind of a little thumbnail on Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked city in a lot of ways. In fact, the term Corinthianize is not just something about Corinthian, fine Corinthian leather that we all heard in a, you know, Ricardo Lamas or something Lamas, whatever the guy's name was, who did a commercial for Chrysler, talked about Corinthian leather, you know. To be Corinthianized was a way to say you were corrupted. You were really, you'd gone over the edge. You'd faced immorality and jumped right into the cesspool. And so Corinthians were that way. And if you want to see a description of them, go to the book of Romans and read verses 18 through 32, and it'll give you a pretty accurate description of what's going on in the city of Corinth. Paul wrote to the Romans from the city of Corinth, and he wrote, having just finished the book, some of the letters to the Corinthians, and so he wrote to the Romans talking about kind of his experience where he is. And you see, I mean, all sorts of depravity in there. And if you think about the times before Noah, in the times of Noah, that's what was in Corinthians, everywhere from, you know, sexual immorality to worshiping other gods to, you know, you name it, they did it. And so the Corinthians is an interesting place, or Corinth was an interesting place to start a church. But nevertheless, that's what he did. And so the book of Romans was written around 57 AD. So that's a little bit after, you know, he's been in Corinth, or he's been in Corinth for about a year. He stays a year and a half there. So we see a little bit of discussion there. So let's look to chapter 18, and let's read the first four verses of Acts chapter 18. And I'll sort of comment as I go along about some things I think are interesting. This whole area could be called encouragement of God's workers, or it could be called it's too soon to quit. There's a lot of different things that you could subtitle this section of verses for the first 17 or 18 verses. So it begins after this. In other words, after he left Athens, went to Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So let me stop there for a minute. Claudius was an emperor of Rome who had really gotten sick and tired of all the Jewish machinations that were going on and told them all to get out of Rome. And so the Jews all left Rome, and as part of that, Aquila and Priscilla, who were probably Christians at the time, but still in the synagogue, because they haven't been tossed out of the synagogue officially yet, so they moved out of Rome and they moved to Corinth. Interesting place. They're tent makers. We'll see that, and the word for tent maker here is the word that means those who make tents out of animal skins. So it wasn't canvas, you know, with eyelet holes. It was a particular type of animal skin that they used to make tents. Paul was also a tent maker. So he meets a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, read that, Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. This brings back the subject we talked about in the earlier chapter, where Paul always worked. He wasn't a preacher paid by everybody else. He worked, and when he had time, he was an evangelist. So he worked during the week, and he was an evangelist on Saturday. On the Sabbath day, he would go to the synagogue and he would talk to them about God. It says every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks that Christ was the Messiah, that Christ was the anointed one, that Jesus was the long-sought Messiah. We know what kind of problem Paul had because of that. But I wanted to just stop as we go through and say Aquila and Priscilla. We see them several times in the New Testament and other books because they move around quite a bit. They open their home to Paul. They have churches in their house. They're disciples, they're believers, they're witnesses. Very strong lay people in the church. Very strong in their belief in the Lord. And we'll see that as we go through. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I said he worked, and he did. But if you go back into some of the other books, you see when when Silas and Timothy came, they brought him a love offering from one of the churches back where he had been before. And with that love offering, he stopped work so that he could full-time preach the word while he was there. When he had money, he preached the word. When he didn't have money, he worked and preached the word. He was what you'd really call a bivocational evangelist. He traveled around. He paid his own way. He didn't ask for money. But when it came, he used it in God's work. He didn't, buy things for himself. He used it to support himself in God's work. Verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go see the Gentiles." This is the verse I put in the little note I sent earlier this morning, because I want to make 2 points here. There's two things about blood in this context. When it says the blood be on your own heads, there were two Jewish axioms. One is to have blood on your hands, and the other one is to have blood on your head. Blood on your hands means that you didn't do what God wanted you to do. You disobeyed God, and because of that, you sinned, and you have blood on your hands because of that. Blood on your head means that you didn't do something, and it's causing your own destruction. And so you don't have blood on your hands, you have blood on your head. And so blood on your head means you've done your own thing to destroy yourself. Blood on your hands means you've done something that's destroyed another person. And that blood on your hands comes from Ezekiel. And if you read the Ezekiel, if you go look up the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel, I think it's 37 or 38, the watchman on the wall has the obligation, when he sees disaster coming to the city, to warn the residents. And if he doesn't do that, then he has blood on his hands from doing that. If he relays the danger and they do nothing about it, then they have blood on their heads because they heard the word and they refused to believe. So Paul quotes this phrase that they would understand totally what he's meaning. He's basically saying, I'm giving you up to your own lusts. I'm giving you up to follow your own beliefs. I've done everything I can. It's now up to you.
So in 4, where he says reason, does that mean that they are conversing back and forth?
He's conversing back and forth. He's having a discussion about what they believe, and then he brings up Old Testament and Christian beliefs about why that's not the case. And, he's done everything he can to reason with them about it. Not argue in the sense that argument never gets anybody into the kingdom, but reason with them to the point where it becomes abusive. When it becomes name-calling and they start calling names, then it's time to stop that because it's doing no good. And that's the point he's making here. When it became abusive, he shook his clothes in protest, which basically means I'm getting rid of all of the dust, lice, everything about this place, and I'm leaving it here and I'm moving on. Same as stamping your feet and cleaning your shoes off. That was an analogy in the New Testament with Christ and his direct followers. It's the same idea. You're shaking off the problems, you're leaving them there, and you're moving on to do your work elsewhere where you'll be more received. And then he says, I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul never lost hope for the Jews, but he refocused his effort. He talked to the Jews, but his main focus was the Gentiles. And you begin to see this shift in Paul. God was not blessing much about his ministry to the Jews. It was time for him to move to the Gentiles and have his mission, because that's what he was called to do. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, I will say that this is probably the same guy. His name is a lot of the early references to him call him Gaius Titus Justus. Gaius is a term he's referred to in the book of Romans and a couple of other places as a believer, somebody that's helped Paul out, opened his home in hospitality. Probably the same guy, because right now he's in, he is in Corinth. And so he's in Corinth now, and Titus is in Corinth, or Titius, or however you want to pronounce it, is in Corinth. And so I just make that point, is these guys have multiple names, and sometimes they show up different ways. Like John Mark is known as Mark or John Mark, and you can see it either way when you read about him. And so he moves out of Aquila and Priscilla's house and moves to this house, which is right next door to the synagogue. Crispus, another name, love these names. Crispus was the guy who was the sort of what you would call the overseer of the synagogue. He wasn't the chief priest, but he was the one that made sure it started on time, made sure the rules were kept, made sure it was prepared and cleaned up. He was the kind of like the business administrator, if you would call him that, the overseer of the synagogue. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, he calls him, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul's mission in the Jewish synagogue there was not barren. He did win a number of very influential people, and he left them to go back to the Jews, and he moved on to do his work. I just want to make a point here. You'll see the term synagogue used. A synagogue is not a temple. In the Jewish vernacular, the temple is only one place, and that is in Jerusalem. And that is where they do sacrifices. That is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That is where they do sacrifices. That is where the high priest is. They think God lives in the Holy of Holies. Every other place where Jews gather is called a synagogue. It's a place of just worship. It's a place like a church, a place like a small group. It could be small, it could be large. But they don't do sacrifices there. It's only a place of worship and reading the Word. So all of these places are places where Jews gather, but there are no sacrifices because they're not in Jerusalem. The sacrifices are still being done there. I just make that point because you might think a synagogue and a temple are the same, and they're not. They represent different functions, you know, within the Jewish faith. So many of the Corinthians heard Crispus, heard Titus, heard Paul, and believed and were baptized. And then one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Paul is an interesting character. He sees God on the road to Damascus. He sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. He hears his voice when he's blind, and he's told to go with the man who comes to Ananias to go with him. He listens to God, and he hears another call from God now. In your Bible, it's probably red letter, which means that it's the Lord Christ speaking to him. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. A couple of things I think are real important here. One is, a fair amount of time probably passed between verse 8 and verse 9. Paul, as many people are who do the work of the Lord, become very discouraged when what they want to do is not what God blesses. You know, we've talked before about what you want to do when God sends you in another direction. Whether it's to witness to somebody else, or to make a call on somebody you don't want to call on, or to open yourself up to ridicule and abuse because you're dealing with somebody who's a non-believer. God often calls us to do things that are hard. And he's not concerned about our feelings, he's concerned about our faithfulness. And Paul, I'm sure, was very discouraged here. But I think a couple things are important. We see his friends in the city minister to him. You know, whether it's Aquila and Priscilla, whether it's Titus, whether it's Crispus, all of them minister to him. But the Lord comes back and encourages him directly. And I think that's important. The Lord will give us reinforcements when we're doing his will. When we are following his will, we'll hear the word of God. Maybe not directly in a dream, but we'll be reinforced by things that happen. God will bless, we'll hear it. It'll be a positive result. And so Paul stayed. The other thing that's interesting, he says, I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you. So he offers him protection. And then he says something interesting, because I have many people in this city. Now, what does that mean? If you are a believer in Calvinism, people would say, well, that means God has people he's selected. He's predestined them to be converted. And that's certainly a possibility. I view it a little bit differently. I view it that God knows that he's got people there that are going to come to him because he knows what people are going to do. And he's asking Paul to be faithful and preach the word because no one comes until they hear. No one hears unless someone speaks. No one speaks unless they're called by God to do it. And Paul's been called by God, put on a mission. He's telling him to keep the faith, to keep going. It reminds me of a couple of things. One is, you know, if you've ever read any about Christopher Columbus, I mean, there's lots of things about him that you can read. But one of the things that's very interesting about him is about two-thirds of the way in the voyage, the people were mutinying. They were out of food. They were out of oranges, so they were probably, or limes or whatever they had, so they were probably getting rickets and feeling bad. They were in the middle of the ocean. They couldn't see anything. And he was dealing with a basic mutiny on his hands. And the entry log for that day in the book, after he described it, is, today we sail on. And I guess that's a point I would make, not just about Columbus. Columbus felt like he was on a mission from God to find a new place for people to go see, not just for the King of England, or excuse me, of Spain, but for the New World, to find a place where people could have religious freedom. And we talked before about him being, probably his heritage is Jewish. He was a closet Jew, if you will. There's some dispute about that, but I think it's fairly clear when you read the writings. And he was sent and paid by a lot of Jews in Spain to find them a place to go to get away from the Inquisition. So he was pressing on at God's command. And I think that's where we are, a lot of us. You know, we are in the middle of distress. We're in the middle of problems, whether it's family, whether it's personal, whether it's nieces and nephews, whether it's sons and daughters, whether it's brothers and sisters. Whatever it is, we're in the midst of difficulty. And I would just say to you, the message from this text is that we are not to give up. We're not to quit. It's too soon to quit. Our message is to keep going, is to pick up and take on the day's work. Do what God has called us to do. He'll protect us to do the work he's called us to do. He'll keep us safe to do it. He'll protect our heart and our mind to do the work. He has many people to win. We don't know who they all are, but our message and method is to be faithful to him and to follow the plan and leave the soul saving to him. We are just witnesses. We witness, we tell the story. The soul is saved by the Lord and the Spirit, not by us. So we can't be responsible for the results. We have to just be responsible to do what God has called us to do. Verse 11, so Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Paul's mission there was to disciple and to teach. He wasn't just an evangelist who went out and tried to convert people. He was also a discipler. He taught the word of God, because only by teaching the word of God do you get other people committed to go do God's work. And that's what his calling was, to prepare the Gentiles, to win them and disciple them so they could reach others for the Lord. And so he's faithful to that mission. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So Gallio is the Roman official. He's the proconsul there. And the Jews had really gotten tired of Paul. You know, just like they did in Jerusalem, just like they did in all the other places Paul went. You know, it's very prophetic when you look back in the book of Acts and you see where the Lord made the comment that he will teach Paul what it means to be a disciple and the trouble he's going to put up with and the difficulty he's going to have to be a disciple for the Lord. So the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So even the Jews that argue among themselves had come to agreement that Paul was a troublemaker. He was preaching a different way than the Judaism way. He was preaching a Messiah that they didn't believe in. He was preaching a new way to get to heaven, and they didn't like it one bit. And not And that rather than argue with him on the ideas, rather than convince him or have an intellectual discussion, their method was to shut him up, to get him out, to close him down. And so they brought him into court. And it says, this man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. So it's kind of interesting. This was a religious affair. And this judge saw this as frivolous. He said, I'm not wasting my time on Jewish issues. You guys solve this. Get out of here. I got more important things to do. So he kicks them out, which is kind of interesting. So what do? Being God-fearing. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So remember, Crispus was the ruler of the court. So Crispus becomes a Christian. So they elect this guy, Sosthenes, to replace him. And when they all come to the court and he doesn't get the result they want, they beat him in front of the court. They turn on him as if it's all his fault. We see later, likely, he becomes a Christian as well. And so, you know, God works in very mysterious ways. I mean, what we think is trouble, what we think is a problem, God can use in a miraculous way to bring people to him. And we see that in this very thing. So the fact that the Jews were after them, the fact that the Jews were trying to persecute them, only brought people in closer contact with the Lord and made them listen to what was being said. Pretty powerful thought. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, a year and a half actually. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He changes the order here. It was Aquila and Priscilla, and now it's Priscilla and Aquila. I'm not sure whether that's just Paul or whether he's trying to make a point here that he's being gentlemanly, and people, whether they're male or female, are equal before God, so he's not concerning himself with rank or anything like that. Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of the vow he had taken. Now, let me explain that. If you go back into the book of Numbers, and you go back into Numbers 1, I think it's Numbers 1, I think I've got a note here, but of course I never look at my notes, so I've got them written here, now I got to find it. I believe it is Numbers 6. The whole chapter is about vows, Nazarite vows. But essentially, a Nazarite vow was a vow that a person took, male or female, took a vow. They let their hair grow, never cut it. They abstained from the fruit of the vine, a number of things they did. And it was a vow to consecrate themselves to some mission of God, whether it was a mission to be faithful, a mission to, you know, study, a mission to whatever. It was a vow that they took before the Lord. So Paul had apparently taken a vow before the Lord. My guess is that it was a vow regarding all the trouble he had had, that he was going to, instead of getting weak-kneed and bailing out, he was going to stay the course no matter what. He was going to follow God's plan regardless of what it was. The cutting of the hair signifies the end of the vow, the completion of the vow. So he completed the vow. I guess his work was done at Corinth, and he moves on to begin his third missionary tour, actually. So he moves on, and when he gets to Achaia, which is down, or when he gets down to the coast, Centuria, he has his hair cut to show that he's completed the vow. Shaved, cut, shaved, however you want to look at it. And he moves on, because the hair was then dedicated. There's a whole ritual, if you read Numbers, about what you do with the hair. You burn it at the synagogue. You offer it to God as a token of your discipleship and your faithfulness. And then you sacrifice a pigeon or something, depending on your wealth. And then you move on. It's a very strong act of worship We don't get a lot of that from Luke, but if you go back into the scripture, you see what it meant. Because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He couldn't leave well enough alone. I mean, he had to do it. He was drawn there. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Paul, you see changes in him, very subtle changes, from doing what he thinks is God's will and having God direct him otherwise, to a point where he seeks God's will, and then he begins to follow it. And he doesn't jump in with both feet until he's sure this is God's work. But he goes back to the synagogue because he's comfortable there, and he'll be welcome there, at least until they throw him out. And so he goes back, and so it's a comfortable place. But he doesn't stay. He doesn't stay and, you know, do witness there. He's already put a church there, so he moves on. Then he landed at Caesarea, which is back, remember now, Caesarea is back over on the coast of Israel. He went up and greeted the church. Then he went down to Antioch. So he went up, which means he went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 3,500 feet above sea level. So everything to go to Jerusalem is to go up. So he went up to Jerusalem. Then he went down to Antioch. And remember the distances here. Luke covers these as this is like he turned next door, walked up three stairs, and came down. But we're talking about 50 or 60 miles or 100 miles in some cases, where he goes up and comes down and travels. So Luke makes short work of this, but Paul has a need to go back to the church. He goes back to not only his home church in Antioch, which we'll see, but also he goes back to the what you might call the core church in Jerusalem. It says 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So again, he starts out going back up around what we call Turkey today, going to all the churches that he's been to on his first and second missionary tour on his way to go elsewhere. And he stops, he greets the brothers and sisters, he works with them, and then he moves on to the next place. Thanks some of them for sending him money, I'm sure, keeping him, you know, in the place. And verse 24 starts an interesting change. If you've never read the book, it's a little book called A Tale of Three Kings. Interesting little book. It talks about King Saul, it talks about King David, and it talks about the son. What's his name? Absalom, yeah. Talks about him, and it talks about the interplay when somebody new comes into the place. You know, what did Saul, how did Saul react to David? Well, we know that. How did David react to Absalom, his son, trying to take over the kingdom? We see a whole different way when they react. David reacts the right way. He reacts like a man of God. The other two don't. And so we get an opportunity here to see Paul in a similar situation. So meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, comes to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So I want to stop here. You can go into the other books of the New Testament and you can read about the little bit of the argument that took place about with Apollos. They got their own following. Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, Apollo, and you know, Paul has an argument about they shouldn't be following either one of them. They ought to be following the Lord and not take their guidance from a man, but take their guidance from the Lord. So Paul was a good student of the Davidic school of being God's man in the place. But he goes along, and we know a couple of things. Alexandria was a very learned place. They had a big university, huge library there. About 600,000 people lived in the city. About between 25 and 30% of them were Jews. Of the I think it's five boroughs, if you will, five areas in which the city was divided up. Three of them were majority Jew, which means the other two probably had very little at all. They were Egyptian. But these are all Egyptians, very learned people. Thorough knowledge of the scriptures. By that he means Old Testament. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. It's kind of interesting. We see the Christian way called the way of the Lord, the way of God. We see that two or three times. And it really makes two points that we shouldn't lose here. One is you have to understand who the Lord is to follow him. But the other thing is it's not just head knowledge. The way means you're actually doing something. You're actually following. You're being a disciple. You're being obedient to God's word. So the way is not just a belief. It's also a way of life. And that's important to understand as you think about these early Christians. It wasn't just a belief to them that they could leave or take or leave. It was a way of life. They were changed people in this culture. So Apollos shows up and he taught accurately, but he doesn't know anything but John's baptism. Now this is John the Baptist. He baptized for repentance of sin. He didn't baptize for redemption and salvation. So it's a different understanding of baptism. And he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. Again, he goes to the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. It's interesting. Here you have two laymen. And they hear him. He's a powerful instrument for God's use. But he needs some help. So they don't reject him. They don't argue with him. They invite him to their house. And they explain the way of the Lord clearer to him. They explain about Christ. They explain about his death. They explain about his atonement. They explain about his resurrection. They explain about Pentecost. They explain about the coming of the Spirit. They explain all of that to Apollos. Verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Achaia is the back over towards Athens. It's back over across the pond, so to speak. He was taking a letter of welcome. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had been believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he took his lessons to heart. You know, he proved that we use the word Christ, but we really need to understand that that's not the Jewish word. The Jewish word is Messiah. The Jewish word is anointed one. So he proved to them that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. He was the anointed one that was predicted. The other thing about Alexandria is they believed some interesting beliefs about the scriptures, which are very parallel to Christian beliefs. They believed that the Old Testament, on its face, had a teaching. You could read the Old Testament, you could read for yourself what it was teaching. But beyond that, there was two levels of instruction. One was a hidden level that taught about how it related to our personal life. In other words, what was this telling me in the struggles I'm going through? It wasn't just about Aaron in the Old Testament. It wasn't just about crossing the River Jordan. What is that telling me about what I do every day? And so that was their second level. And the third level of belief is, what is it spiritually teaching me about God? So think about this for a minute. So you got three beliefs of Alexandria. Old Testament rooted, but now he's become a Christian. Now he's become an understander of who Christ is. He's probably a perfect person to see Christ in the Old Testament. He's probably the perfect person to see that fulfillment, spiritual prophecy all through the Old Testament. Where Paul saw it too because of his Christendom. But Apollos is a perfect person to go witness to the Jew. Very educated, very learned, could debate them on their own score, but also point out the Christian. It's an important understanding because Paul didn't, if you go ahead and read in the book of Ephesians and other books, you see where Paul didn't discourage this. Paul was happy to have another brother preaching the word. A little different maybe, from a little different angle, But you know, we're all called to do something different. You know, people are called to be evangelists. And that they may have a particular message they give from the Lord. They're called to be maybe evangelist prophets, and I don't mean speak the future, but I mean tell a particular message of truth. Speak forth the message of God. We see that all through the Old Testament. You know, Amos was a speaker of truth. He was also a prophet in the future telling sense. But so people are called to be that. People are called to be disciples. People are called to be shepherds in a church. They're called to minister in a local church, teach the Word of God, disciple the people in the Word of God, instruct them in their daily life. And then there are people that go from town to town to start churches, plant churches. No one ministry is better than the other. They're all different, and they're all used by God to build the family of the Lord. And we shouldn't be critical of others' ministries unless they're doing something that's not biblical. But we should be supportive of them. But our main focus is to do what God has called us to do. I don't know what that is. Each of us has a calling from God. It may be to teach. It may be to be an encourager. We see here kind of a hidden message where Priscilla and Aquila, who came with Paul, are encouragers. They're his fellow servants in the field. They work with him. They're tent makers. He goes with them. They provide a sounding board for him. They provide an extension of his ministry. They provide what he doesn't do. They're the day-to-day work in the field, work in commerce, all the things that we do. So whether you have a job in a church, whether you have a job at work, whether you have a job with children, wherever it is, God plants you to be that witness for him and do what he calls you to do where you're planted. It's an important understanding. For God. He also moves us from place to place as he has will, as he has the will to do. And Paul here followed God's will. Pretty important to understand. Any thoughts about this? Next week we're going to look at chapter 19, which is about Paul in Ephesus. So any thoughts about this or any things that I didn't cover that you want to cover this morning?
Do you think that he used Priscilla and Aquila to get across to Apollos? Because it would have been easier for them to, you wouldn't have accepted it if they had come from Paul.
It could have been. It could have been God's placed it there. I mean, they may have done this when Paul wasn't even there. You know, but it's clear that they felt the call to do it. Now, whether Paul asked them to do it, I don't know. But it's certainly providential of God, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, God sometimes tells you to do something because you are the person that can reach the heart of another, where somebody else won't be able to, or it won't be easy for them. You know, and my prayer for myself and for you is that when God calls, and when God says, you know, you need to say something, you need to move on this, you need to call, you need to visit, you need to be a witness, you need to be an encourager, that you don't dismiss that. You do it because God has a blessing in it, not only for you, but for the person you're going to see. God's will not be thwarted. If we don't do what he's called us to do, he'll call someone else to do it. But his call to us is important for us because it's really we who get the blessing from doing his will. I mean, we can be a blessing to others, but we get a personal blessing for being who God has called us to do. And we can take comfort, you know, in that. Good question. Other questions? You all awake?
This doesn't pertain to our lesson, but I've been working on this elderly lady's house just to help her out. And she's a devoted Catholic. And she goes to, so we went up to dinner, they had some kind of dinner or something. Anyway, I listen to her, and she's off 86. I mean, sweet, sweet lady. I just cannot get myself. Yesterday she made a comment that I almost said something. We were talking about, she was saying her son and his wife, his wife is a Baptist preacher's daughter, but they don't take their kids to church on Sunday. And she knows that Alicia and I make sure our kids are in church every Sunday. And that we're here, but unless I'm out of town. Anyway, she made the comment, we got talking about going to heaven. And I just said, well, I don't think God has a, oh, there's going to be a place over here for the Catholics in heaven. There's going to be a place over here for the Baptists. And there's going to be, I just don't, it's just not going to be like that. We only have one God, don't we? She said, oh, yes, we only have one God. She says, we got the upper hand. I said, really? I said, why is that? She said, because we have the saints. You know how they have the different saints?
Oh, yeah.
And I didn't say anything. I thought, and then I felt bad as I'm driving home, and I turned the radio off, and I'm like, Lord, why? But
that's a hard, it's a hard, you know, question, because they are, I gotta be careful, but they are Christians in a lot of ways.
Yes, she believes in Jesus Christ.
I know.
You know, I mean, they have the same
beliefs,
but then they add to it. When she just said that about the saints, I was like, I need to go back and read more about the Catholics. I've heard about the saints and all this, but to say, well, we got the upper hand, or a little more going for us, or something like that.
Right.
Because we have the saints.
Yeah.
I don't know. I just...
Yeah,
I cannot say nothing. I mean, I can't witness to her like I would someone that's out on a job site somewhere. You know, I guess maybe it's her age that makes me say no. She's been around a lot longer than I have. I don't think I'm going to change her mind if I go, and I don't want to ruin our relationships.
You know? Right.
She loves me like a son, and I love her like a mother. I mean, I've known her for so many years, but.
Well, maybe God will give you an opportunity to share something not controversial with her, but something that, you know, maybe gives her something to think about. I mean, you know, there are really about three or four ways to think about the Bible. One is that it's God's inerrant word, and it is God's word, and what's in it is true. Another one is it's God's word, but there's more to it than that. It's God's word plus the tradition of the church. It's God's word plus the Book of Mormon. It's God's word plus the Jehovah's Witness tracts. Or in the Catholics' instance, it's God's word plus the tradition of the church and everything they believe. And then, you know, there are people that say it's just, you know, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. And there are people that just dismiss it entirely. You know, we sort of come from a different place than they do. We come from a place that says, you know, we believe in the Bible as it's written. We don't believe in church tradition. We believe Christ is the head of our church. We don't believe the Pope is. We don't believe a priest is. We believe in direct confession with the Lord. We don't have to go through anybody else. But, you know, that's a tradition that they have. And, you know, it's one of those things that if they're truly saved, it's not going to stop them from getting into heaven. My only fear is a lot of that becomes a crutch and becomes a way to practice ritual without ever having the belief that goes behind it. And that's, you know, luckily we don't have to make that choice, right? God makes that choice of who is and who isn't a Christian. So I would just, if the opportunity comes, I would just, you know, share a little bit about how we think, and just leave it at that. I mean, I wouldn't challenge her, I wouldn't go after her, I would just leave it alone. Good point, though.
She's not saved. I guess that's my pick. I just want to make sure she's saved. Because no one's going to the Father except through him.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And that's my fear with the Catholic faith. I don't know a whole lot about it. I don't argue the Bible with anybody. I tell them the Bible is what it is. I don't believe in the Big Bang. I don't believe in Darwin's theory. Anything Darwin wants to say, this right here proves you wrong. And you read it, or I'll read it to you, but I'm not going to argue with you.
Right.
It. And I just want...
You did exactly the right thing.
I just want to make sure that she's saved.
Well,
she has received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And all the rest that she wants to do, from this, my son done it on a baseball field.
Yeah.
Got a triple, and he slides in third and gets up and goes, they're all looking at him, listen. Nah, he just watches too much baseball on TV.
Right. Well, I think God will give you an opportunity to say something to her. But, you know, and maybe it's just very simple. You know, my prayer is that you're just, that God is in your heart, that you believe in him as your Savior, and that, you know, you believe in, you know, he's...
So really just explain to her my belief.
Yeah, right. That's the way I would do it. I wouldn't challenge hers. I would just say your belief. And I think that's something for all of us. We can't be confrontational. I mean, denominations are really man's invention. They're not God's. None of these early churches were Catholic or Baptist or Methodist. They were just believing churches. And so denominations are all the way we practice what we believe, but they're not of God.
They're the ways of the world.
They're the way of the world, and that's just part of it. So, you know, just love her. Just, you know.
Let them give her stuff to think about, too, if I just do that.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things I had somebody ask me.
No, you're wrong.
Somebody asked me one time, why we don't believe in Jesus, we don't worship a crucifix with Jesus on the cross. And I said, well, as a New Testament Christian, our belief is in a risen Savior, not one on the cross. You know, we believe in a risen Savior. He's not there. He's in heaven. You know, and so, and that's, without challenging them, that sort of gives them a new perspective that they probably haven't thought about. And that's a way to do it. But, you know, it's a tough situation. Good question. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, thank you for the word that you've written to us. And Lord, we pray that as we read your word, your spirit will open our hearts and minds, and we'll be able to see in this verse that we read and in this discussion that we see from Dr. Luke, that we see our own selves. We see actions that we can do. We see things that you're calling us to do. We see instructiveness for our own walk with you. Lord, I pray that our walk will be by faith, that it won't be by anything else, even when it's hard, or that you'll call us to be faithful. You didn't call us to be easy. You called us to be faithful, and Lord, I pray that we'll do that. I pray for the service to come, that the pastor will speak in words that you've given him, and they'll meet our needs. I pray for the singers. I pray for those that pray. I pray for the whole service that it be used to meet the needs of everyone who comes. And Lord, I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.